So we are going to spend today and next week, Lord willing, discussing the complex tragedy of addiction. And so I'm going to just do some preliminary remarks today, tell you what I intend to do and what I intend not to do, get some comments made clear so that we can understand what the goal is. So this, as I said, is going to be a two-part class, Lord willing. The first one, the aim of both classes, and including today, is to try to develop a richer understanding of the relationship between sin and addiction, because it's not always clear. Oftentimes we just focus on the symptoms and not the disease, or we focus on the surface and not what lies underneath the surface. So it's an attempt to try to get a little bit more clarity when it comes to that. And I intentionally, following Neil Plantinga, used the word tragedy, because addictions really are tragic. And I'm not just talking about addiction the way we might think of the word, like substance abuses, things like that. Although those are forms of addictions, that's not all there is to addictions. And there are many, many addictions. I'll talk about that as well. But it's tragic because we are tragic. We're always a combination of many factors. It's not always easy. It's very easy to see maybe destructive behavior. Not always easy to see the complex factors that go into that behavior. And so it's just a rich, complex problem. But we do know one thing, that addiction is the direct consequence of the fall. I believe that. I believe we would all maintain that. And as such, it's the fruit, it's the evil fruit, and I talked about that earlier on in this class, the evil fruit of our idolatrous selves. Right? It's kind of what happens as we are given over to ourselves and what we think in our own image. So on the one hand, it's evil fruit of idolatrous selves, and on the other hand, it's basically not always easy to sort of understand the combination of factors. Doesn't always seem to be entirely in the direct control of the agent, so we're going to talk about that as well. And so regardless of the issues involved with addiction, some of which we hope to discuss, and the factors involved with them, chemical, psychological, neurological, cultural, spiritual, social, right? Addicts are centered in distress. That's the one thing that I really want to make as clear as I can. Addicts are people who are centered in distress, and we all have a sin problem, so we're all, in essence, centered in distress. So even if you wouldn't come today thinking I'm an addict, we're all sinners by nature, and the wages of sin is death, so really we do have a problem. All right, we have a habit that needs correcting for, and we'll talk about that as well. So, but addicts are centered in distress. They routinely commit to self-defeating choices, and that's something that we probably know. I mean, it's why is this sort of routine commitment to these self-defeating choices where it's the only thing we can count on is that it saps all of your energy and all of the longing that you might have for God. That's one thing it seems to sort of result in. And I know TJ's remarked about this several times, and I love this, just the way he puts it. An addict, you know, no one ever says to an addict, I wonder how his addiction supports him. Right? They always say, I wonder how he supports the addiction. So we know that addictions of every kind leave you wanting, sapped, and basically doesn't fill the hole that it promises to fill to begin with. All right, so whatever we want to say about the causal factors, and we will talk about some of those, Lord willing, next week, addicts are essentially marked by a longing of the heart for a cheap substitute for God. All right, it's giving yourself over to a substitute that can never bear under that weight. And so we can look into our lives and find what are we trusting in whom do we find our help, and we're going to talk about that more next week. Those answers to those questions can help reveal to us what we might be trusting in for life. And it becomes clear that trusting in anything other than the gospel of Christ is going to leave you sapped. All right, so I'm going to attempt to explain those, as I keep saying, but next week the goal is to discuss the relation to human freedom and responsibility. There's an all-important phrase, could have done otherwise. I do a whole unit in my intro to philosophy class on free will and determinism, and I'm glad I still do it. It's one of the more challenging units. And to be honest, it's becoming more difficult to teach that nowadays, not for moral reasons, but for other reasons. But I'm so glad I still stay committed to it, because this is a very important relationship, understanding that phrase, of which I'm going to try to make a lot of work next week. But just we're giving one example that I'll do right now, Pharaoh. And I know we all know the story in Exodus, and the question that often gets raised, Did God harden Pharaoh's heart, or did Pharaoh harden his own heart? It seems to say both. There's numerous times in Exodus where we're told God deliberately set out to harden Pharaoh's heart. We're also told at least three times in Exodus 8 and 9 that Pharaoh is responsible for his own hardening. It was Pharaoh who hardened his own heart. And what we see through the interplay is that there does seem to be a chain of events that occurs. That as we make decisions and choices, it continues to reinforce future decisions and choices. And each link of the chain gets connected, and we see the effects of that. But you and I can like forget this for a moment and just recapture. Even Alcoholic Anonymous starts with claims, right? It's a disease. They also say you're responsible for it. So we understand this sort of combinatory effects, that one can understand complex factors, but also still understand there is some causal responsibility in the actions that we take, the decisions that we make. And there's a difference between an alcoholic and someone who's born into this world with fetal alcohol syndrome, right? So we don't blame children for childhood leukemia. Not that you never blame children for childhood leukemia, but there does seem to be some things that just happen that doesn't have anything to do with human agency. And we're going to talk about that relationship. But one more preliminary remark. Well, another preliminary remark, I should say. I don't know if it's the only one I'm going to make. I'm a philosopher by training. We do a lot of this. You got to set the terms. So words do matter. So we got to be clear what we're using them properly, or at least how I intend to use them. I want to make it clear what we're not going to do. We're not going to be concerned with the many different types of addictions or how best to overcome them. Again, we're going to sort of drill down and talk about the relationship between sin and addiction, but not occupy most of our time with what are the many manifestations of that in the world as we know it. And I just did a cursory look over this, just for some titles, and I just found some. So I'm just going to read them because it's just fascinating to me. Titles that I found, How to Help Children of Addicts, How the Gospel Frees Us from Porn. These are just some examples. Skills Needed to Help Someone Defeat Porn, The Antidote to Work Anxiety and Addiction, What to Do When Your Child's Addicted to Video Games, How Can Christians Avoid Smartphone Addiction. Nowhere was there one about what do you do with the addiction that many of us might have, self-righteousness, pharisaical. But that's church. Hang around, and we're going to realize we all have a problem, right? And I'm pleased to announce that I actually have a project under contract with Crossway on fountain pen ink addiction. I don't. But I have enough fountain pen inks to last probably two lifetimes, and Stephen is looking forward to that inheritance. Box full of ink. It's laughable, but it's true. I mean, any seemingly desire that we have can so easily entangle us, become an addiction. It's just so easy to do. Any desire can become disordered or abused. Even cures to addictions themselves can become addictions. It's like there seems to be no end out of this, right? I mean, in terms of the ways to go. So I'm not opposed necessarily to texts like those. I'm not trying to say don't utilize them. But what I am not going to do is, this is not primarily about various action steps you can take to help defeat these things. Remember, defeat was in one of them, the antidote. And I'm not, again, it's just I find a lot of those skills can be helpful, but it doesn't really always deal with the underlying layers. Like, what is this thing that we call sin in terms of its relationship with addiction? And I don't want it to just become, here's the 12 steps, here's the 13 steps, here's the 3 steps, because that seemingly, I'm not saying it's not can't be effective. Replacing one desire with another often can be effective, but you're not really dealing with the root problem always, right? You're just sort of exchanging one desire with another. And sometimes it can be humorous, like John Candy and Uncle Buck. I don't know if you're Uncle Buck fans like me, but when he's asked to become a babysitter because his sister-in-law's father died and they're really pushed for someone to come. And they didn't want to ask him because Buck is someone who's seen as irresponsible, doesn't have it together. But they're out of options, so they call Buck. And she's really sort of has her misgivings. And he's trying to comfort her and say, it's going to be okay. And what he says to her is, I'm no longer smoking cigarettes. I know you had that problem with me smoking cigarettes. Yeah, I'm on the cigars now. Next year I might be on the pipes. You know, it's funny, but it's changing a desire with another desire. I would like for us to see ourselves more the way Tolkien saw Gollum and Smeagol, where we both, if you remember that story, Gollum both hates himself and loves himself as he hates the ring and loves the ring as he both hates himself and loves himself. That's really the sort of tension we're at, not just replacing one desire with another. So as I mentioned some time ago, we're going to look at the illness and the root cause. I used an analogy with a tree arborist. If you had a problem with your tree and you knew it was problematic because the leaves were problematic, an arborist is not even going to touch the leaves. They're going to drill tap the soil to figure out what's missing in the soil. Does it need more nitrogen? And go ahead and add that. They are not going to mess with the leaves because the leaves are only the symptom. They're not really the problem for the tree's ill health. In the same way, spiritual hygiene requires us to drill tap to the root of where this sin and addiction sort of grows and sort of metastasizes from there. So, as I intimated earlier, what drives addiction is longing. We have an innate longing, right, that can only be satisfied or met in relationship to God. And addictions are essentially misplaced longings. All right, so I want to make that clear. It's the addict is centered in distress. It's essentially misplaced longing. And as Plantinga argues, and I like how he put it, instead of seeking God, we seek transcendence. You can look to music for that. Like, and I talked about that last week. Instead of joy, we seek pleasure. So we settle for these cheaper substitutes, all with the attempt at aiming to fulfill the longing that we have by nature that God has given us, and we come away sapped and lacking in what it promised. So seriously, we become overfed, but seriously undernourished. Right? So it doesn't last very long. It doesn't satiate. So there's at least two ways that I'm going to talk about that I think this can happen. And they're not the only two ways, but these are just two ways that I think of. One, we can sort of look within and convince ourselves that we're deserving. And I did two searches this week outside of my own thinking, which I probably should do more. But one was on what I told you earlier about the different kinds of overcoming addictions. And then this other one was, you deserve it. I know you've heard this slogan before. I know I've heard it in many ads. So I just did a really quick search. The you deserve it. Like, you deserve it. You deserve this better life. And I just came up with six. There's so many. And some of them are no longer used. But one was, you deserve Virgin Mobile. Right? You deserve it, Virgin Mobile. This one's great. Most original people deserve the most original vodka. Stoli. All right. Suze Orman, the future you deserve. Parenthetical, rich and happy. McDonald's, before the I'm loving it, you deserve a break today. Don't you? L'Oreal, because I'm worth it. So, and then if you want closer to home, Toyota of Hollywood. To get the Toyota sales or service experience you deserve, visit our state-of-the-art facility. All right. They have hot dogs too now, but they're like 50 cents because of inflation. They used to be 5 cents, have you noticed that? Okay. All right, so, yeah. Are they? Okay. Makes Brad Hunter happier when he comes again. No. Are they even from Vienna? So, on this one hand, you deserve it. When we think about it, we deserve death. I mean, we can answer that with one word, death. That's what our dessert is, because the wages of sin is death. So we don't deserve God's loving kindness. We don't deserve to be counted in his favor, to be adopted as his sons and daughters. We don't deserve that. We deserve wrath. But in God's mercy, we don't get what we deserve. But while we're on the subject of dessert, no one deserves the life that they think they ought to have. If it's lived apart from God, right? I mean, that's just one way to look at it. And if you're not necessarily swayed by that, there's other approaches that can catch you because our culture is kind of like a chameleon. And there's many meals that they can serve you. And another meal that gets served is, don't worry about the tendency towards addiction because you're stronger than that. The ones who become addicts are weak. We don't have enough discipline or self-mastery, but that's not you. You're disciplined. You have self-mastery. You'll never find yourself in that position. And everyone has ever found themselves in positions where they're giving their life over to a sin. They never thought that it would be them. Like, ever watch interviews with people that join cults. They don't look like what you would think someone would join a cult. So everyone always thinks that people like that exist, but it's not me. And yet it is us. So as Plantinga has said, the addiction experience is the human experience. And I like how he puts it, as far as sin's concerned, we all have a habit. So we're all in this position. So in regards to these last two points, dessert and self-mastery, I'd like to point out that, thank God, our addictions do not encapsulate the whole picture. All right, so, and one more thing that Plantinga said that I liked, just these little phrases sometimes he'll put out that they're nuggets of wisdom. We are persons of substance, he argued, not substance abuse. And I just thought, that's beautiful, right? We're people of substance. We were made in the image of God. And that has significance both in and for our lives. What does that mean? And although sin renders that image barely imperceptible, right, through the gospel, it becomes restored and renewed. Right. So the barely imperceptible image, that image is restored by the merits of Christ's sacrifice, represented by two things. I'm not going to ask you how much you remember from the class that I did on faith during the All Church, but the double imputation, right? The forgiveness of our sins paid for through Christ's sacrifice, which is a blessing enough, and then the imputation of his righteousness credited to us. So not only does he clean the accounts, so to speak, you also get Christ's perfect righteousness attributed to you, imparted to you, as if you and I were always righteous, the apple of his eye, the delight in God. That is something that people don't normally do. Someone might forgive a debt, but they don't in turn also put funds into your account. Right? So there's this sort of double imputation that goes on. So we're not just the sum of our visible parts. I know you see me, I see you, but as we're told, if you really saw, C.S. Lewis has this understanding, at least, if you really saw what we are destined to be and will become, you'd be tempted to bow down and worship created people. So I know we don't see that in one another because we're still in this life, but we're both here and not here, so to speak. So as far as dessert goes, let's be clear, we deserve death and judgment. Now, as for self-mastery, this is how addictions flourish. Addictions will continue to flourish. We're going to talk a lot about this next week. Again, today is mostly preliminary remarks because of attempts at self-mastery. Right? And we know one way that we face addictions, one way we deal with them, is to confess them, repent for them. Right? And we primarily do this by admitting that we have no control. It's essentially admitting helplessness. It's essentially tantamount to running out of good ideas. If anyone still has a good idea, they're nearly not in poised and position to have this become something that they are rescued from to that degree. We have to deny ourselves. So there's this combination of running out of good ideas and self-denial, which so many people do not want to do. I say so many, most of us don't want to do that. Right. Yeah, so I'll give you one example. I'm not saying this is the most instructive one that I can give, but let's suppose you have a problem, a crisis comes, you immediately go into solving mode, panic stations, and then you have great ideas about how you're going to change these behaviors, right? So someone thinks, and look, some of these can work. So a lot of the volumes were on pornography that I saw. Is it a good idea if somebody struggles with that to maybe even take drastic measures to not have internet connection in the house or have some protection mechanisms put in place so that people can control access? Yes. But even the most attempts at self-mastery can themselves, again, become addictions and can also realize you're going to fail. And then when someone in that position fails, they almost give over to despair. And one of the marks of addiction, I didn't even mention this earlier, but one of the marks of addiction is the addict tries to relieve the despair by going very into the very thing that caused the despair. As if the relief is found going deeper. And what do we know? That it only makes things worse, right? So I apologize for the music references. Sometimes it's just I have to remind myself I'm going in two worlds in some speak. But I see a lot of students wearing rock shirts. They're coming back. They don't always know the song, so they'll wear Iron Maiden shirts with Eddie on the front, and I'll just break out into an Iron Maiden song, and then they look at me like I have three heads. I'm like, you're wearing the shirt. So one had a Guns N' Roses song shirt, the Appetite for Destruction album. There's a song on that album called Mr. Brownstone, and it's mostly about Axl Rose's addiction to heroin. And the song essentially is... I keep thinking I'm going to get better. It's like, you know, I did a little, but a little didn't do it, so the little got more and more. And then he said, I just keep doing, trying to get a little better than before. So what do we know? They go into the addiction deeper. So the problem is I started out with this dosage, but now I need to increase it. And then they're left even more sapped. So self-mastery is, I'm going to stop, I'm going to come up with ideas. It starts with coming out with no ideas and realizing I can no longer manage this. That's not like managed addiction. I can't manage my life. I can't do this. So there's a couple of ways of looking at this. First off, it needs to start with He is God, we are not. I tell myself that every day. And as helpless, dependent, and receiving people, we can't manage our lives. We're helpless. I mean, nobody wants to see themselves as helpless. The Scottish philosopher David Hume thought this was a point. He said, human beings have no more significance than an oyster. And boy, was he wrong about that. But the alternative is not we are so significant that we can create meaning in ourselves, because what do we realize? We don't have the ability to manage our lives very well. So the way I like to put it, and I thought this week, and I just think there's really two categories of people, and it's what I'm going to call those of us that are cognizantly helpless or those of us who are ignorantly helpless. We either are aware of our helplessness or we're largely ignorant of our helplessness. But either way, we're helpless, right? Either way, no one's self-made. In spite of what the culture might say, no one deserves happiness. And even that, that's a poor substitute for joy. They never say joy, right? You don't need God, so that's the concept. That basically, that we don't want to always think of ourselves as helpless, because helplessness is a point where it's vulnerable. Right? Who wants to be vulnerable? Who wants to come out and demonstrate at the outset that I don't have the ability to rescue myself, that I'm not my own savior? So the plan next week, if I can sort of pivot to that, then I'll open questions. So. But we still have a few more minutes. I thought this would take a little bit more long time, but that's okay. Still, the issue remains, what sense do we make of claims that he could have helped it or she could have done otherwise? And I'm just going to sort of pivot to one point, and then I can open if you have questions. But here's one way to think about this. In that unit that I teach, I often use diagrams, because everyone always says they love pictures, and I'm not really a PowerPoint diagram person, so I get really excited on that day because I can put a picture up. And the picture is so simple. It's just a line with two other lines branching off, almost like coming to a crossroads on a road. And one diagram, the two forks connect to the main branch. The other diagram, only one connects, and the other only looks like it does. And I use that simple diagram to demonstrate the essential difference between philosophical positions known as free will or indeterminism and another one called determinism. And at the center of this, I'll give some cases. Does anyone know who Winona Ryder is? Okay. So her popularity was largely in the 80s in films like Beetlejuice and some others. And then she became popular again in the last decade as, I think, the aunt on Stranger Things in Netflix, or the mom. I never watched Stranger Things, so she was on that show. When I think of Winona Ryder, I think kleptomania. All right, so, and how horrible is that? All right, but she was arrested in the early aughts, I believe, for stealing purses from Saks Fifth Avenue. I got to look that up and make sure, but I think that's what she had done. And I think it only amounted to a couple of $1,000s. And I don't know Winona Ryder's net worth, but it greatly exceeded a couple of $1,000s. In fact, I'm sure if she wanted the purses, they probably would have said, we'll give them to you just to say what? We don't want to ride our shops here. You know, so both, you know, A-list and B-list and C-list come. You know, anyone's willing to come because you deserve it. So, but the reality is a problem arose where she tried to argue and did argue, I'm not really responsible. All right? So think of that example. And then think of the example that says there's a famous rapper who died a couple years ago. The pandemic was horrible for a lot of people, particularly addicts that didn't always have what? Access to their sponsors. Earl Simmons, otherwise known as DMX, was one of about four that died in a six-month span in hotels in Florida, of all places, over overdoses. So this is somebody that struggled his whole life with addictions. He was arrested and charged with tax evasion a few years back. And his lawyer, I'm going to talk about this because we see the initial legal strategy of Clarence Darrow's famous defense of Leopold and Loeb. I'm going to talk about that next week, so we're getting legal next week. But in this issue, he said he has a song called Slippin', and it's a painful song to listen about his life, like how he grew up, the circumstances in which he was surrounded in. And the judge, it was said, much like in the Leopold and Loeb case, was crying when he heard it. I guess he wasn't a DMX fan, hadn't heard the song before. But the question at hand was, is he responsible for tax evasion, or is this just a consequence of bad influences in his life, bad prospect? You see, on the one hand, we have Winona Ryder, where it looks maybe a little more clear, as long as we take kleptomania seriously. What does that look like? Another, we have someone like DMX claiming cultural forces. Then there's you and I, who just says, well, I just did it for the fun of it. You know, people talk about Augustine and the pair. What's going on there? Why did he do that? So it's really interesting when you sort of look at this. So next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at that phrase, could have done otherwise. How do we understand that? What's the relationship between human freedom and moral responsibility? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Did Pharaoh harden his own heart? And we love to say this around here. The answer is yes. So there's time for a question or two if you have it. If not, we can just postpone it to next week. We'll have more time. Yes?
All of us to listen to our relatives that may have more wisdom than we do.
If I can say one thing real quick, because we are going to run out of time for that, and we can delay this until next week too, but the desires are different from the action potentially, in the sense that whatever you want to say about, and this gets back to Megan's point of question about self-mastery, even if you think we can control the actions, the desires themselves are still there. Right, regardless of what it is. And then the issue becomes, what do you do about those circumstances where someone might be put into a position where they're not responsible for any of the effects of what has happened circumstantially, and yet it's more tempting? So I'm going to give examples to help demonstrate that. But it seems, you know, one point I can say this. Let's say somebody has a problem with saying hurtful things. And they say their solution is, I'm never going to use my mouth again. I'm going to stay silent for a year. And there have been people that have done that. I'm not going to say a word for a year. Because it seems like every time I open my mouth, all I do, bad stuff comes out. It just hurts people. So my solution to that problem is I'm not going to talk. Well, we're also called to use our mouth to praise God, to love one another. So it's not as simple as just saying, you know, I'm not going to speak so that I don't sin, when we're also called to speak because we're supposed to love. So how do we, you know, look at that? What if somebody struggles with that, right? You know, or and we don't often talk about those kinds of sins because they're not as quote unquote sexy, but are they just as damaging as any other kind of sin that we do focus in on? Very much so. So next week we'll look at that could have done otherwise. 20 seconds. Sorry, we'll take it up. Yeah. Yeah, my addiction that I have is to myself, self-indulgence, and so I have to continually repent of that, and the way out of it is realize that I really can't give what my heart is longing for, life. And TJ's reminded us that this morning, and if you're heading into service now, you're going to hear that. I can't bring life to myself. A dead man, a dead woman cannot resurrect himself or herself. It has to come from outside. So praise God that we are not the sum of the addiction. We're not the sum of our sins. That our sins have not only been paid for in the past, paid for in the future. And far more than just cleaning the slates, His righteousness has been credited to us as a gift that we receive through grace by faith. Nothing that we work. Nothing that there's no action steps. And praise God for that. So we're going to have to end there, but we have a whole nother week, Lord willing, on this. So thanks for being together. Father, we thank you again for this time. Pray your peace, your shalom on us as we go forward through this day. Pray for those about to head into service as they worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.